Continue with the reading from the Gospel of John. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said to the remaining disciples, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord. I'm not usually a big fan of flashbacks, a technique used in books and film to remind the audience of what transpired in the past. There are times when television shows like Quantico and Proven Innocent use this technique so often that I stop watching them. I had been watching the show faithfully, so I get it by now. I know what happened. So stop hitting me over the head with the original premise of the storyline. And here we are, the fifth Sunday of Easter, and the prescribed lectionary readings for the day include a flashback to the life of Christ and the evening of the Last Supper with his disciples. As you listen, you might be wondering, why are we going back into pre-resurrection text? In this case, I have to say that hearing some of these lines again is a good thing, for we need to keep in mind the earth-shaking changes that came about after that evening. And we need to remind ourselves of a crucial new instruction from the Lord to those who would go out to establish the Christian church. So let's flash back to the setting of John's verses, the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus knows that he only has a little time left before he will face death, and not much time to speak with his friends. He needs to pick his words carefully. He doesn't have time to go over everything he has taught and modeled over the last 3 years of public ministry. He needs an economy of words to craft a verbal final testament. And the setting is not one of complete harmony, but the moments following the departure of Judas, who has left the supper, heading off to betray the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane this very evening. Jesus knows where Judas has headed, and one wouldn't blame him if he railed against this horrific betrayal. But the Lord, as shown over and over again, remains obedient to the plans that his Father has laid out for his life. So in these brief moments, he picks crucial points to refresh the disciples' memories. He first recaps his coming glorification and that he will die on the cross, be resurrected, and return to his Father. The plan that Jesus has grasped for a long time still might sound fuzzy to the disciples' imaginations. They didn't have the benefit of hundreds of years of theology and some helpful creeds to give definition to their faith. He then follows up with the next natural consequence, that he will depart from his earthly life. For the first time, the crew of 11 remaining disciples will not have their leader in their midst. They will not have their teacher and mentor. They will have to split up and go out in small teams, becoming the leaders and apostles for new believers comprising the Church of Christ. Jesus has spent lots of time encouraging them, getting them ready for the moment when they will leave the nest and fly on their own. It's now or never. As the Lord prepares them for their new reality, he also bears in mind the very real evil that has reared its ugly head in his own life. Judas, who had just received the bread at table with the group, has set off on a depraved path of deception. Jesus could dwell on this deceit, caution the disciples about the tough road ahead of them, with a warning to always watch their back. But he decides on a different last testament for them, one of encouragement. He gives them a new instruction. John writes, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You might be thinking, that doesn't sound that new, that love was certainly a trait found in Judaism. But there were definite reasons for this new commandment. Consider, with Jesus no longer among the living, the disciples would become his apostles to new Christian communities, and they needed to behave in a manner that would make people think of the Lord. He was the epitome of love, and they would need to exemplify that very same love in their manner and behavior. They had watched Christ welcome the marginalized, the diseased, and the sinner. And they had watched him witness to foreigners and to women, showing them forgiveness and welcome. They saw him kneel at their own feet and wash off the dust and grime in the manner of a servant. If the disciples can display this profound love, dealing with people through compassionate words and deeds, they will reflect Jesus to all they meet. People would witness Jesus in their every action. Also consider, there was the vision to see that the new churches and all her members would need to love one another in order to succeed and to thrive, in order to fully understand God's love as well. Many interpret the love for one another as applied to the faith community, and that makes sense. For love would help people accept one another, would help them live with their inherent differences, and help them fend off doctrinal disputes and outside threats. Maintaining internal harmony would strengthen young churches. Love was a vehicle to bring unity and a solid foundation for future growth. The Apostle Paul, who became a mighty proponent of the Christian faith after an earth-shaking conversion experience, spent lots of time writing to new Christian churches about the traits of their faith. And love was a common theme. Love was a necessity to stabilize and grow the community. Love was a necessity to welcome new believers into the fold, and no one was excluded. The invitation was open to all who professed faith in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Promoting love is as necessary today as it was in the days of the fledgling church. Love should be a hallmark of our lives together. But that is not always the case. History is full of examples of churches that ceased to exist in community because of disputes and controversies. Even in a setting where members have promised to promote unity, purity, and peace, churches still cling to stubborn beliefs and easy judgments that condemn those with whom the church is supposed to exemplify the bond of love and trust. Many denominations have fractured over the debate about welcoming LGBTQ people into their life and communities. I feel it grieves our Lord to see Christian churches move to exclude rather than welcome. Jesus was about expanding the borders, not pulling up the welcome mat. But that doesn't even go far enough. I truly believe that even though this new commandment was meant to imply love within the community, that it cannot be restricted to those within the community, for Christ intended that the Christian community welcome everyone, even those with whom we have profound differences. He gathered people not because of their differences, but in spite of them. He reached out to those who crossed his path. He displayed compassion and empathy with people in circumstances he had not experienced himself. And that was okay with him. In many ways, he did not weigh their past, but he valued their presence. But even for the most devout Christians, the unadorned call to love one another is a loaded order. Does it mean love without exception? Love people we really, really don't want as our neighbors? Love people who don't see the brilliance of our opinions? Love people who radically differ in political or social beliefs from us? Is that what Jesus meant? What was he thinking? How do we do reaching out to those who cross our paths? Would we be recognized as Christians by our love? An Australian preacher, Nathan Nettleton, paraphrased John by suggesting that Jesus could have used these words as well. If you love so generously and extravagantly and outrageously that you stir up scandal and controversy and get denounced as fanatics and lunatics and sympathizers and bleeding hearts, then everyone will know that you must be one of my lot. Our society has a significant issue reaching out to people in love these days. In fact, barriers and fences seem to be going up everywhere. Nationalism and white supremacy are on the rise. There is an easy ability to see racism in action at the polling place, the borders, and almost every domain of public interaction. Reverend Nettleton goes on to note that Jesus' call to love as he loved pretty much affects every question and issue that we face in life, both as a congregation and as individuals in the other circles in which we move. It goes to the core of our discipleship, not because Jesus issued it with the force of a commandment, but because it was the most distinctive feature of his own life and ministry. Can we be so distinctive? What does our attitude reflect? Do we choose love or condemnation? Do we embrace love or lay down conditions? Do we espouse love or seek isolation? It's our choice. What's it to be? Let us choose well. Let us choose love. Amen. Lord, help us to love by listening, by being open, and by engaging ourselves in the restoration of a broken world full of your promise. Amen.